Open with me in your copy of the Word of God to the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark chapter 12. We'll begin reading in a few moments in verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all of your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?' And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces. They have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.' And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" Well, this is God's word for us this morning. I want to draw your attention to a phrase in verse 34, Jesus' evaluation of that first gentleman who came to speak with him. He said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." You are not far from the kingdom of God. I was thinking this past week about things that you can be close to, but not quite to. About things you're close, but not close enough to. You can think of a war. And if a nation loses a war, they have lost the war. It doesn't very much count what was won or what incredible victories were achieved along the way. In the end, as they say, the victorious party will write the history. And indeed, they will shape history from there. You don't want to almost win. You want to win a war, assuming you're the good one. When you think of a sports game, I am still hurting from 2016's NBA Finals, and some of you are upset that I've even brought that up this morning. I'm still upset about this. The Golden State Warriors had won their championship in 2015, and I was eager for a second championship, and then let's go ahead and do three again, and we'll do four. Wouldn't that be fun? I mean, the team had a record-breaking year. They were 24-0, and they decided to go after the Bulls' mid-90s record of what was it, 92-10, and I think they were 73-9 before the season was out. Record after record. If I'm not mistaken, Steph Curry had hit his record and the record for three-pointers, and I thought it couldn't be a better year. This is too perfect. Now they just need to put a ring on their finger. They lost. In the last few minutes of the seventh game, 89-89. I don't know if you're watching that game or not. You're better off for not having been into basketball that year, or at least for not being a Warriors fan when LeBron made his way down the court and crushed Iguodala, and they won. And some people went home happy, some people went home sad. In any case, it didn't matter. I think there were some Bulls memes out there with Jordan and Pippen saying, "It has a nice ring to it." They had some records, and they beat some of the Bulls' records, but they didn't get the ring, and you know what? It didn't count. Close, but as they say, not close enough. Well, today we're talking about a subject that is infinitely more important than a game. In fact, we shouldn't even put it on the same spectrum or scale as a sports game. Those are good for entertainment, and they really are, and they're a gift from God. And we can get wrapped up in them, and that's good and fun on the right days, on the right years. But in this case, we're talking about the kingdom of God. And this book was written to you and me concerning the kingdom of God. And isn't it good to know that there is a kingdom besides the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of this age? We don't put our hope in this age, in this world, in this world's leaders. We put our hope in a glorious king who is over all of history and space and time, the high king of heaven who is over himself, the kingdom of God. The subject of this book and the subject of this passage is the kingdom of God. And this little line right here sounds encouraging at first. You are not far from the kingdom of God, but you don't want to be caught there, friend. You don't want to be close, but not close enough to the kingdom of God. And I would put to you this morning that there is nothing more important for you today than to make sure that you are in the kingdom of God, that you don't hear these words in the end: you were not far from the kingdom of God, but you weren't in. And you can be. Just hang on. I would suspect that in a room this size, that there are even people this morning who may not know it, but for whom and to whom Jesus would say, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And maybe you can take some encouragement from that, but take that as a warning just the same. Well, we'll divide our time into three parts. We've got here a question that will get you near to the kingdom. And then we've got a question that will get you into the kingdom if you know what to do with it. And then we've got the sound that you'll make if you make it in. Let's start walking through our passage. A question that will get you near the kingdom. Some things, friends, are more important than others. This is verses 28 through 34. Some of you people in the room here are list people. I would only have to walk up to where you keep your computer, and if there were lists on your computer or lists around your computer, we would know how you operate your life according to lists. I'm a bit of a list maker. I live with a list maker. I work with list makers. Lists are good things. Once you get to 5 or 6 on a list, you've got to start categorizing. You're really a list person if you start gathering them into like kind, or gathering them into some type of order. When I go to the grocery store, I need a careful order to figure my way around that place, and a list can help. And then order to the list can help. Oh, a list in that case, a smart list and some priority can help save some time and maybe some frustration for this foreigner to that environment. But in the case when the kingdom of God, it's good to have our things in order. And this morning we meet a list maker. We meet a scribe. Scribes, you'll remember, we've met them before in this journey through the Gospel of Mark. Scribes are the list makers. They've counted 613 commands in the Old Testament, 200 some positive and 300 some negative commands. They're the counters. And this scribe comes to Jesus with a question concerning priority. He would like Jesus to evaluate his long list and help him understand which is the most important of all. We see he comes to Jesus with a question, and then Jesus replies with an answer, and then he evaluates Jesus's answer, and then Jesus evaluates him. Verse 28, we have his question. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" The first thing we want to say about this is that it's a good question. There are more and less weighty matters of the law, as Scripture says. And this scribe here, a guy who spends a whole lot of time in the Bible, would like Jesus to help him know what the most important thing is he needs to do. Maybe it's not even just a matter of first instead of second, third, or fourth in his mind, but a matter of, is there one that anchors them all? Is there a primary or summary command? And if that's what he's thinking, then he's really on to something. In any case, this is a really good question. And we've heard some not so good questions. We've heard some convoluted, confusing questions if you didn't know how to hear them in the last number of weeks. It's a good question. It's also a genuine question, and that's a bit refreshing. This is the fourth of four encounters that Jesus has with an inquirer in the temple. Jesus has made no small amount of trouble in the temple, exerting his authority over that place. And now various scribes, chief priests, Pharisees are coming to him with questions. And they have been disingenuous questions to this point, but this is a genuinely curious question. The questions to this point have been, it's an understatement, but they've been confrontational questions. Questions intended to get Jesus to say something, to then permit them to destroy him and hand him over to death. And Jesus has made his way out of each of those pickles. They were confrontational questions. This is a question with curiosity. It's a friendly question, unlike the others. It's congenial. Well, let's consider Jesus' answer. What is the greatest and most important commandment of all? Well, the most important is this: hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Here, Jesus is summarizing the whole Old Testament law. Don't get confused or misled to think that the Old Testament and its laws, or the laws in the Bible, God's rules for our life, are mere ticks in boxes to check. Like, he just wants things neat down here. Don't mess up the planet. Don't mess things up for me. No, at the heart of all of God's commandments is our relationship with God himself. And at the heart of that relationship is love. He makes us to know him. He makes us to love him. He makes us to love. And in sin, we love anything and everything else. We love the things he made. But he made us to love and to know him. And this is the way you summarize every command in our Bible, our Old Testament. What is at the heart of it? What is the base of it? What is it really all about? Even if you don't always understand what you're reading in the Bible, which is okay, you can know it is all directing your attention and your affections and your thoughts to God himself. And no small God, but the one true Lord of heaven and earth, God who is one. There's no competition with him, and there is no one like him. And our lives are made for him. Our inward life, our thoughts and our affections and our desires are to be oriented toward him. And our outward life, our actions, our words are to reflect that inward love for God. Now, this is a good and a genuine question that Jesus has been asked, and I hope it's one you've asked before. What would God expect of me? Undiluted affection. No competition in your heart. Total devotion of your total life. And a life directed, whose action is directed by this inward relationship with the one true and living God. If you've ever thought your life is insignificant, it's true that you're small and that compared to God, you aren't significant. But if you're insignificant in this world, just consider that the God of heaven made you to know him and to love him, and you haven't escaped his eye. This is a command for all of humanity. It was given focused on the people of Israel. And God's whole plan is to bring a people and people into his worship and into a relationship of love with him. This one is for you. But Jesus adds a second here. Now, the guy didn't say, hey, what's the first commandment and give me the second one if you've got time. I'd be curious about the second one as well. Tell me what that second one is. Maybe I'm good at that one, even if I'm not good at the first one. Well, he just asked, what's the greatest? And Jesus answered what the greatest is. There is a priority, but he says the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. He had to put them together. These things are together. They depend on one another. They lead to one another. They're inseparable commands. And who are we to love? Well, we're to love our neighbor. Well, who is that? Well, it's the person that works next to you at work. It's the person who lives next to you on your street. And it doesn't say the neighbors that are easy, the neighbors that you get along with really well, the neighbors that are about your age, the neighbors with that same cultural profile. It says your neighbor. And there are Bible passages all over the New Testament, the Gospels, that would have us to know that it means our hard neighbors. It even means our enemy neighbors. You have any enemies on your street? You have any enemies at work? We've all got some enemies. If you have relationships, you've got some people that may come to mind. Well, Jesus says, love your neighbor. Not love the lovable, love the difficult. Love all your neighbors. Now, you don't have a capacity to love every human on the planet to the same extent, but you and I have people in our lives, in our orbit that God has put there. And some of them, a relationship comes more easy than the others. Some of them, that relationship comes very difficult. But when God is first, when the one true and living God of heaven and earth is our chief affection, then we have the capacity to love our neighbors as ourself. That's a bit on the who, but the how. He says, as yourself, love them as you love yourself. Well, that's a tall order. Well, God equips us for it. Let's keep going. So we have the scribe's question. It's a good question. And we have Jesus's answer. We've got to know that's a good answer. But now we have the scribe's evaluation of Jesus's answer. The scribe said, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one. There's no other besides him. He kind of repeats what Jesus has said, but he even emphasizes this exclusivity of God. You are right. He is one. There's no other besides him. Now today, if you were to say out loud that there is one God and really just one, regardless of what this or that person may believe, and he's the one true and living God, there's only one way to him, and his word is the only true word. When we believe that as Christians, what else does it mean to believe this book than to believe that it really is our only word from God and our only hope? Well, that kind of an exclusivity will get you in trouble. It can get you in trouble back in that day as well, because there were many gods and everyone had theirs. And even Caesar, as we've talked about, would say, you can have any god you want as long as I'm the main god, as long as you burn incense to me. No, to say that there is one God puts you at odds with these other gods. And the Jews in Rome had a special religious exception that they were allowed to worship their God and they didn't have to worship Caesar. But my point is just simply for him to emphasize this is reflects well on him. And it speaks well of his spiritual state. He emphasizes the oneness and the exclusivity of God, the uniqueness of this one true God. And he also adds a little bit more. This loving God and your neighbor as yourself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices, which is to say he's connecting the dots. He understands that all of the commands in the Old Testament concerning sacrifices for Israel at the temple where they were are nothing, are meaningless, are useless apart from inward worship to God. That itself would not necessarily have been common knowledge or or a common confession among his peers, who made a whole lot out of all the commands. Here's a man who wants his priorities straight. Here's a man who wants things in order. He wants his spiritual house in order. And he's come to the right person for help in knowing what is the greatest command. His answer and his evaluation of Jesus is sincere. It's scriptural. He's interpreting the scriptures by it, and he gets it right. Something we might say, though, is a little off in his response. You have to wonder how this sounded. "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him." I mean, if I'm in a classroom with a teacher, kids, you're in class. Maybe you're on a Zoom class. But you ask a question, and then the teacher answers, and you say, "You are right, teacher. It really is true that," and, you know, whatever they said. I mean, you get points for being right and agreeing, and maybe you'd get points for having a good question. But there I say, that'd be a little weird. And I'm not sure how this would have hit the disciples' ears. "You are right, teacher." I have to wonder if this scribe, for all of his sincerity and the genuine question he asks, doesn't have a bit of scribe in him, really. If he isn't a little proud of his scribal position as a teacher, and he's on to some things, and he's on to Jesus, and he thinks there's more to Jesus. But maybe there's a little bit of, shall I say, capital T teacher in him. Maybe he sees himself in a position of evaluating Jesus. What if Jesus had said something that he didn't quite like or expect? Would he have said, "You are not right, Jesus"? Can we ever say that to Jesus? "Well, you are right, teacher." Well, and he's right about that. But something seems a little off. And maybe that's why we get Jesus' reply here. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And no one else dared answer many more questions. So we've had a question on taxes, a question on Jesus' authority, a question on the resurrection, now a question about the commandments from a guy who thinks Jesus is onto something, and everyone's just done. They're packing up their notebooks, and they're getting out of there. No one has any more questions for this guy. Trial's over. We'll come back around with something a little better. Now, this not far off comment, I do think, is a reason for encouragement, because, friend, it's possible that you today are not far from the kingdom of God. And that's a better place than being far away from the kingdom of God. Oh, we're all far off if we're not in Christ. That's not close enough. But be encouraged that if you're asking good questions and you're coming to some conclusions and you're opening the scriptures and you're asking that Christian friend of yours at work or maybe in this room what the Bible says about this, and you're affirming it, and you're agreeing, and it sounds right to you, and you find yourself believing, well, that's all very good. And be encouraged that it may be true that you are not far from the kingdom. But don't be satisfied to be merely encouraged. Don't be satisfied to be merely onto something with Jesus. Don't be satisfied merely to be in the room with us on Sunday morning and even take notes. No, take this as a subtle warning, not a harsh warning, not a rebuke, but an indication that there is still some way to go. So let me put two questions to everybody this morning. Who is Jesus looking for anyways? Because here, somebody has come up to Jesus who you'd think would be a perfect candidate for the kingdom. I mean, this guy is friendly. He's confident in Jesus. He hears that he answered them well, and he asks him his own question. He's spiritually curious. He's even got the right answer. He wants his spiritual priorities in order. The guy goes to church. He's a scribe. All he does is copy the Bible and memorize it and teach it. Who exactly is Jesus looking for? And if not this kind of guy, then who? And we look around Jesus and we've got guys like Levi, tax collectors. Maybe Jesus had a cap at 12 and he just collected his 12 as he came. But man, he wish he could have had this one. Where was this one when he was assembling his team? I don't think it's that way. No, there's something in how Jesus goes about putting his band of disciples together that says something to you and me about who he's put together in this room. Is that we aren't a group of naturally Bible-loving, religious people that like to have our spiritual priorities in order. And not all of us were, or maybe are today, even friendly toward Jesus. But he is gathering to himself these kinds of people, different kinds of people. And having everything in order is even dangerous in that if we don't have the right thing in order, we might miss the kingdom altogether. So who is Jesus looking for? Hopefully that's encouraging, because maybe looking at this guy's pedigree, you say to yourself, well, that's not quite me. I mean, some of you are like, that is me. But many of you are saying, no, that's not me. So let me keep reading. Another question, what do you think it takes to get into the kingdom? If this guy didn't have what it takes to get in, what does it take to get in? Let's hold those questions as we keep going. We've considered that some things are more important than others, and we had a spiritually curious guy who knows his Bible asking Jesus a good question about priorities in the kingdom. Which things are the most important? What's the most important commandment? That's good to get in order. We've got an answer to it now. Now let's continue in verses 25, 35 through 40. One of the best seats in the house, friends, is not yours. Or excuse me, there is one best seat in the house and it's not yours. We'll reflect on what that means here in a bit. Jesus here in verse 35 makes what seems like an abrupt change of subject. Now sometimes when subject changes, you can see it's a new day or we're with new people. But here, as Jesus taught in the temple, so we're in the temple and Jesus has had this conversation. He's done with these four encounters. And as he taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? We've got a question that can get you near to the kingdom we've looked at from the scribe. And now here's a question where if we ponder it carefully enough, can get us all the way in. We've had a question for Jesus, and now here's a question from Jesus. He's been peppered with questions. Now he has a question of his own for us concerning the scribes. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. This is a scriptural question. Jesus is asking a Bible study question. He's saying, get your Bibles out. I want to show you something. Let me ask you a question. And this quote right here is from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is quoted or alluded to some 33 times in the New Testament. We'll preach through enough books of the Bible here in the New Testament, and we'll just keep coming to Psalm 110, so get used to hearing it. It was an interpretive key, if you will, to understand what was happening in the Old Testament scriptures and the expectation that was slowly growing and growing in clarity and growing in greatness in the Old Testament. As the saints who prayed and sang from the book of Psalms looked forward to the coming of the day when David's greater son would sit on his throne, a human son of David, the Christ would come. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, it seems like a stupid question initially. I don't think Jesus is asking, how could they say that? It's obviously not true. It obviously is true. The Christ, the Savior, will be, as promised from the Old Testament, a human son in the line of David. And you can't miss how the book of Romans opens up. This is emphasized in a variety of places we might turn. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection. So there he is, Jesus descended from the flesh, from David, as promised in the scriptures. So when Jesus says, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? He's pointing them now to Psalm 110. And there's this sense that he doesn't think they quite get it completely. David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now, this is a scriptural question. He's engaging with the Old Testament. We also learn here about Jesus' understanding of scripture. He says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. David wrote Psalm 110. But Jesus is saying, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. Jesus' understanding of the Old Testament scriptures is that they are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't mean, as we understand it, that they were dictated word for word, as though David was just sitting there in a detached way, receiving words to type or write out that would come down. No, those were David's words. David himself declared. The book we have in front of us, we don't believe we've received, as one would believe in Islam that they've received the Quran, Muhammad receiving the exact words from Allah and putting them down, or the Book of Mormon. No, this is different. The Bible is written by humans, but we believe that God has, if you will, blown the wind of his spirit through them so that what they wrote, he wrote. We get a bit of Jesus' understanding of the Old Testament scriptures here. And we get an understanding of Jesus' belief that the Old Testament scriptures make sense of what's happening now. The Lord said to my Lord, let's ruminate on that for a moment. There, David in Psalm 110 is talking about his son to come. God has promised to David that a son will sit on his throne and reign forever and ever over the whole earth. His reign will be righteous and without sin, and everything will be set right. But when he refers to his greater son to come, he says, the Lord, the God of heaven, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. How is it that David could talk about his son to come as his own Lord? That's what Jesus asks. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? So Jesus is giving them a riddle. They've been trying to puzzle Jesus with these questions. And now Jesus has a puzzling question for them that is intended to lead them to understand that the Christ is not merely a human son to sit on a human throne over a merely human kingdom, as they expect. No, in their very own scriptures, they ought to expect one who is greater than a mere human, but who is himself David's Lord, to sit at the Father's right hand until all injustice and evil and trouble and sin and death is put under his feet. Jesus, whom Peter has said, you are the Christ, is greater than Peter presumed, and he's greater than these scribes have expected. And Jesus takes us back to Psalm 110 to say, this is me. I am David's greater son, and I am more than that. Maybe for you this morning, Jesus has been a great teacher, a great leader, someone to learn from, someone to model your life after. He's undeniably famous, but maybe he isn't for you the Lord of heaven and earth. Is he your Lord? Because you can be here and even have your spiritual priorities more or less in order. You can understand the scriptures. And if Jesus isn't for you, all that Jesus actually is, then you might not be far from the kingdom of God, but not yet in it. And of course, this is an invitation for you to come. Jesus's words here, his question is a scriptural question. He's doing a Bible study with us. He's helping us to see who we were supposed to expect from the Old Testament, the New Testament. And Jesus doesn't just show up and make things up. Jesus is rooting his own person in the exact teaching of the Old Testament scriptures that they missed. This question he asks is, it's a personal question. He's asking it about himself. Here in the temple, Jesus has been raising all kinds of questions about who he is. He's been turning over tables. He has been defeating in conversation, tense conversation, these various religious leaders. People are walking away, and now they're done asking him questions. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? That question has actually been on people's lips. Well, now he's starting to tell us. He's starting to teach us from the scriptures who he thinks he is. And he is not merely from the line of David, which would be a claim great enough, but he is himself the Son of God. And for that reason, it's a confrontational question. He is speaking to those who are listening about the scribes, but he is in that way confronting the religious establishment. Let's keep reading in verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Here Jesus is teaching in the temple, and he has this conversation with the scribe in which he concludes, the scribe does, that those two commandments, what Jesus is teaching, are more important than all this stuff going on around here at the temple. That's provocative enough. Beware of the scribes. They like to walk around. They like greetings in the marketplaces. They're the fancy Christians. They're the ones with all the clout. Every Christian leader who, or somebody with clout or who is known well, famous pastors aren't trouble on account of their fame. The point here is that this whole class of religious leaders was unconverted, and they were very religious, and they were the guardians of the way to God. The temple was corrupt. There was no way to God but through these guys. But Jesus is here saying they're condemned. The temple is getting shut down. Jesus is offering himself as the way to God. Psalm 110, which he's citing, speaks of the Son to come, the Christ to come, as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. In short, the king to come will be more than a son on David's throne, will be the Son of God, David's Lord, and will be a priest. Jesus' work on the cross in days to come will replace the whole temple system. This temple building, it will replace the sacrifices, and he will open a way back to God. Seats have been a problem for more than scribes. In chapter 9:35, and there's a couple instances here, seats have been a problem for the disciples too. Anyone who would be first must be last of all and servant of all. They were discussing these things on the way of who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Apparently, Jesus knew the hearts of his disciples, that they would struggle with who's first and who's greatest and who would have the best seat when they all get there. Oh, he's got to have this conversation a few times in verse 10:31. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And they're having conversations again about these things. "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one on your left, in your glory." See, my point is, this issue of needing to be first, of needing to be great in this world, in this life, of needing to be great in relationship to the people around you, in your family, on your street, in your workplace, in this room, in this church. This problem of needing to be first, of loving to be first, of loving, what is it? Long robes and greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor. Do you catch the theme? This is a human problem, not just a scribal problem. Adam's problem was that he wanted a better seat than God's. He preferred the place of authority over the world. God can go figure out his own thing. I've got this. I am great. And ever since the fall, this wrestling for, this competition for, this jockeying for first place has been a hallmark of sinful humankind. And you and I know it in our own hearts. So this is a confrontation, this question is, not only to the scribes, but to us, to consider who is first. And really, it's this question here about who this person is, this son of David, who Jesus is. This is what makes the difference between being near to the kingdom of God and being in. Can you obey with all your strength and all your mind and with all your heart and with all your soul? And can you love your neighbor as yourself perfectly? You can know that command and you can, maybe humanly speaking, do a decent job at it. But there is no getting in the kingdom apart from knowing and bowing before the king. There is no getting in the kingdom. Jesus will say to many, "You are not far. You were not far from the kingdom." And if we have not bowed to him as Lord of heaven and earth, seated at the right hand of the Father, and under whose feet will be put all things, including us, apart from our allegiance to him. No, unless we bow to him, we will only be near the kingdom and not in. So what are you doing with Jesus this morning? Is he a good teacher? Is he right in his teaching? Is he right that it's right to love the Lord our God first and love our neighbor as ourselves second? Did he have all that right in your mind? Are there lots of gems in here that are worth following? But is he not king for you? Jesus here claims that he is the way to God. He's boss of the way back to God. He's boss of this temple. No one else has the truth. No one else has the way. No one else is the way. Is Jesus for you the only way to God? Is he for you your perfect sacrifice for sins? Because he is a priest who lays his own life down for us. Is he the one that gets to tell you whether or not you're in or not? Because he does here. He claims, this scribe says to Jesus, "You're right, teacher. You're absolutely right." But then Jesus tells him he's not far from the kingdom. Again, it's encouraging, but Jesus is keeping his place. Is Jesus for you the one who gets to tell you whether you're right or wrong? The one who gets to tell you you're right and you're not far from the kingdom of God, but you don't quite get it? Does he get to do that? Is he Lord, full stop, with no qualification, right in everything and true in everything he says, so that you are without reservation, surrendering yourself to his full authority and his full rule and his full and his good word? The Holy Spirit has inspired our scriptures, and I speak these things to you on that authority today, on his. Well, let's move on to the third section here. We've considered a question that was put to Jesus, and a question that will get you near to the kingdom, but not in. And we've considered a question from Jesus, and a question that if we can get it right, who is Jesus? That question will get us into the kingdom. Now, how do you know you're in? Well, here's the sound we'll make when we figure this all out. Verses 41 through 44. Let's read this again together. And after standing and teaching, he sits down opposite the treasury, and he watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came in and put two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." There at the temple, there were, I believe a dozen or so of these large metal trumpet-shaped cans. And this is where you would toss your money to make an offering at the temple. And if you threw a lot of money in there, it was going to make quite a sound. And so not only do you have some walking around with large robes, and there's these fancy greetings and seats of honor that people pursue, all kinds of jockeying for position. There was another way that you could communicate your deep spirituality. And it was by tossing a whole bunch of money into one of these cans, one of these trumpet-shaped offering boxes. I mean, can you just imagine if we passed the plate here and, you know, there was no little felt on the bottom and all of our money went in there and you knew exactly who put a whole bunch of money in there, and then you heard a tink tink with some people. It almost like the sound there was a way to measure one's spiritual devotion. Well, this is why I say this is the sound we make when we figure it all out. We've evaluated two commands and we've considered two chairs. We've got the seat at the Father's right hand where Jesus is, and we bow down to him. And we stop pursuing all these other second, third, and fourth chairs. And now we've got two contributions to evaluate. One contribution by the rich, presumably to make a lot of noise so that others hear. And then we've got one contribution, which is just two small copper coins, which make a penny. Tink, tink. And Jesus sees this. And this is the opportunity that he needed to teach his disciples. Disciples, come here. Come here. There's something about watching people. Jesus has been people watching. And he's seen this, and he's going to make an observation. "Truly I say to you, the widow, the poor widow, she's put more in than the rest. They contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything that she had." Now, does that mean that this morning I'm going to ask you to put in everything that you have? Give everything that you have to the church. What kind of yes, but not in monetary terms? No, this is what it looks like. This is an illustration of what it looks like when Jesus really is your king. You love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, that total devotion, a life directed by this love for God. Here is a woman who would give all that she had in devotion to God, all that she had to live on. I don't think we have held out here some example of how things should go with our checkbook exactly. But in terms of the checkbook of our life and our time and our heart's devotion, this gal has got it. And Jesus is pointing her out as an illustration of the kind of kingdom that he creates. The kingdom subject, here she is. Oh, everyone else was trying to get close to the top. She was not even close. Not financially, not socially. She was probably hardly noticed except for the fact that she did not give very much. But she is in the kingdom. Not because she is given, but this is an illustration of what happens in us in the total devotion to God that God creates in us when we give ourselves wholly to the Son of God. One sound that day, they're sitting opposite the treasury. One sound was the sound of self-righteousness and self-exaltation and a trust in oneself. That sound of all the money clanging on those trumpet cans was the sound of men and women pursuing the approval of the people around them. They were serving the God of man with a vision of a kingdom that is only a kingdom of this earth. And what Christ is holding out to you and to me today is a kingdom that is not of this world. And it leads us to make the sound, not of self-righteousness, but a trust in the righteousness of God, and to exalt God and to exalt in God, and to seek not the approval of man in anything that we do here, but to seek the approval of God, and not for his merit, but for his sake, because we love him with our whole heart and our whole mind and our whole strength. Well, friends, this morning, I hope that you're in and not just near to the kingdom of God. And if you're near to the kingdom of God, why don't you come all the way in? And it's not by commandment keeping. It's by submitting yourself in whole devotion and allegiance to the King of heaven, who is at the Father's right hand, Christ himself. Let's pray. Father, we confess this morning that it is not enough to be near the kingdom. We can trust in all kinds of things that go on near the kingdom, just outside the door, in our commandment keeping, in our giving, in our greetings, in our long robes, and the way we present ourselves, and our reputation even in this community, in our good enough lives. And none of that is enough to get in. But Father, we thank you that Jesus said little provocative things, little curious things like this to pique our interest and to make us second guess ourselves and to make us listen to him more carefully. And we thank you that he has held out himself, his identity as heaven's son, as your son, as David's greater son, as our only hope. And so we trust in him today fully. And Father, we thank that you've brought some near to the kingdom. We pray that you would bring us all the way in. You're a God who does that because of Christ, through his death and because of his resurrection, by which he was proven the Son of God in power. In whose name we pray. Amen.